morning we are continuing our series in the Christian life, and the subject for today is the Christian life, its power. And we are turning to Romans chapter 8 and reading the first four verses of that chapter. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Probably, as most of you know, especially if you have a translation other than the Authorized Version, that last clause, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is not found in the earliest manuscript which we have of the New Testament. And most likely that clause originated in a scribe who realized that Paul did say these words in the fourth verse, and thinking of the fourth verse, inserted them in the first verse. And as you know, our Authorized Version was made from relatively late Greek manuscripts. And so the earliest manuscripts do not have it, and most likely it should not be in the text at this point. Now let me hasten to say that as it stands in the Authorized Version, it would not necessarily be incorrect doctrine. This would not be a definition of a Christian, but a description of one. That is, a Christian is one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, as his general mode of life. But I think it is much more significant, and it seems to me it is much more in line with the theology of Paul, for him to have written, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. And so I rather think that that is the way in which the apostle wrote this verse when he wrote his text. So let's read it that way again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I don't want you to lose the movement of my argument. I've been saying that the Christian life is the impossible supernatural life. It is lived by grace, through faith, out of our union with Jesus Christ. Now, if we had had time this week, we never have enough time in a Bible conference of a few days, relatively, we might have illustrated this principle from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think the principle is illustrated in the life of Abraham. It is also illustrated in the New Testament in the lives of men such as Paul. It perhaps finds its most interesting typical illustration in the experience of Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead. Our last study was designed to show us the fact that the Christian life is a futile life apart from divine help. That is, we have a struggle, and this struggle is with us forever while we're in the flesh. It is with us as long as we're in the flesh. And it is a struggle that ends in defeat all the time if we do not have outside help. Even though we have been born again, possessed a new nature, still our struggle ends in defeat apart from outside divine help. This morning we are turning to that divine and outside help, outside from the standpoint of our own person.
So we come to Romans chapter 8. This is the chapter that deals with the dynamic of the spiritual life, or the new life. Now, someone had said a long time ago that if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans the jewel of the ring, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling part of the jewel. And I think that is true. This is one of the great chapters in the Word of God. But we often fail to note its connection with that which has preceded. In the 6th chapter and the 4th verse, the apostle says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." By the way, I think myself that that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I can read through Romans chapter 6 without getting very wet. And I know a lot of my friends who have a great deal of difficulty in getting through this chapter without getting wet. I can't. But nevertheless, I want to say this, that whenever the apostle speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, ultimately, of course, he does have in mind baptism by water, for baptism by water is designed to represent the baptism which the Holy Spirit performs when we believe in our Lord Jesus. But this chapter does not contain the word water, and so I like to think that he is speaking primarily about the spiritual operation that water baptism has reference to. Therefore, we are buried by him, or with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, the apostle says our death with him and our resurrection with him is designed to lead to newness of life. In the 7th chapter and the 4th verse, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law." This, by the way, is a very woeful mistranslation of the Greek text, for it seems to suggest that the law has died rather than the believer. And the point of Paul is that we have died, and it should be rendered, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have been put to death to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." We were married to the old man under law. Now we are married to someone else, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In other words, our union with Jesus Christ, which is a fact of the moment that we believe in him, we are taken out of the old existence, out of all that we were in Adam, and placed in Christ. This union is designed to lead to two things: newness of life, walk, and marriage fruit to God. Now, in the 8th chapter, we are introduced to the power who can meet these aims in us. Now, this is the meaning of Easter. We think of Easter, I think, in the United States now, as a kind of parade of finery. It really is a lost weekend so far as Christian things are concerned. It's a kind of rabbit and egg festival which all of the United States celebrates without any understanding of the true significance of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Of course, as we know the Word of God, we know that every Sunday is an Easter. In fact, every day is really an Easter, for every day represents a new opportunity to recognize and realize the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Now let's look at these verses which set forth for us the power who enables us to meet these aims which the apostle has set forth in the two verses that I read. And the apostle, first of all, in the first verse, declares the freedom that we possess. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. May I stop, having said just that, and point out again the connection between chapter 8 and chapter 7 specifically now. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation from what? Well, if you study Romans chapter 7 and 8, in order to determine the meaning of this therefore, I think ultimately you will come to this impression that the first verse of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation, is designed to go right back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, in which the apostle has set forth the fact that we, whom he likens to a wife whose husband has died, is now married to a new husband, one who has been raised from the dead. And hence, we now, by the experience of death, have no more relationship to the old life under law, the life of the old man. So that the statement of chapter 8, verse 1, is designed to go right back to chapter 7 and verse 6, in which he says, we have been delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. In other words, the second verse of the 8th chapter explains the first verse and shows us that the first verse relates to chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Well, immediately the question comes, well, if that's true, what about the intervening verses 7 through 25? Now, that is relatively simple, for the apostle here has a slight excursus on the question, is law therefore sinful, as I said last night? And his points are very plain and very logical. You know, I intended at one time to be a lawyer. I studied with that in view. I took a lot of Latin and things like that in order to prepare for law. In fact, I studied Latin for 8 years. And so I've always liked Paul's kind of logical-minded approach to things. And he's the most logical man in the Epistle to the Romans. Is the law then sinful, Paul? You've said we have died to law. We've died to sin. You seem to put law and sin in the same category. And we Jews have always thought of the law as being given us by God. And now are you suggesting, therefore, that the law of God is sinful? And Paul says, no, I'm not suggesting that at all. In verses 8 through 12, or 7 through 12, he says it's not the law that is sinful. The law is holy, just, and good. The trouble is, he then says, in verse 13 through 25, is with us. We are sinful. So the law is not sinful. We are sinful. And then with the 8th verse, he goes back to the train of his argument at verse 7, picks it up, and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So he's right back on his point that we who have died are now free from the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But let's not forget the struggle. The struggle of chapter 7 is real and is with us as long as we are in the flesh. We never do get to the place where we do not know and experience the struggle of Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through verse 25. Now, I want to give you your lesson from peanuts this morning at this point, because you see, this is something that is common to human experience, and I think at times that Christians are inclined to forget. Some time ago, there was a cartoon which Mr. Shute drew in which Lucy and Lamas take part. Isn't it interesting how Lucy is always in these illustrations? Well, Lucy and Lamas are standing by a fence. And in the first panel, Lucy draws a picture of a heart on a fence. And so she says to Lana, who's standing there looking, he's the theologian, he's the good theologian of the group. Why, she says to him, now, Linus, this is a picture of the human heart. And then in the next panel, she has blacked out one half of the heart. And she said, now, Linus, this heart is full of love and hate. There is love and there is hate. And then she said, Linus, this is a picture of the struggle that is going on in the human heart. Or these are the two forces that are constantly at war in the human heart. And then the next panel, Linus is standing there with his tongue out of his mouth, and he's got a sick look on his face. You know, I don't even know whether I can act it out for you, and I won't try. But he has a sick look on his face like a boy who's just eaten a green apple and has a stomachache. And he says, I think I know just what you mean. I can feel them fighting. Now that, I think, is a vivid illustration of Romans 7, 13 through 25. And I think it's more than that. It's a picture of the struggle that goes on constantly in the heart of one who has been redeemed. So Paul says, now there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation from what? From sin and from indwelling sin. Sins and indwelling sin. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And when you notice that last expression, it's very important. This is the lone condition in Christ Jesus. He does not say there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in the church. Of course, if he were to say, in the true church, that would be true. He does not say there is therefore now no condemnation to them who have been baptized in water. That may or may not be true. He doesn't say anything but there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, freedom from sin and indwelling sin belongs to those who have believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let's move to the second verse, for this is the verse that we want to especially stress for a few moments. Here the apostle says, for. Now remember, the fours of the Bible are extremely important, and particularly in the writing of a man like Paul. For here is the explanation of the freedom that he had just set forth. For, this is why there is therefore now no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath freed me from the law of sin and death. Now this verse contains the secret of the spontaneous Christian life that lifts one above the bitter, exhausting life of the Christian herd. Now, if you know something about Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, then you won't vegetate in monotonous dullness as most Christians do, having received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and never really coming to know the significance of this verse. In the Old Testament, Isaiah tells us something which I think is a kind of metaphorical presentation of this. In that well-known text in the 40th chapter, and the 31st verse of his prophecy, he says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's the Old Testament picture of the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath freed me from the law of sin and death. Now, what is it that Paul is talking about when he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Now, I think that if you read this over and over again, you will come to the impression that it is something like this. You may word it differently, but Paul's language admits of this, I'm sure. What he is talking about is the operation of the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. the law of the Spirit of life, the operation of the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus Christ, an operation which is true in the heart of everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ, this operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, which arises out of our union with Jesus Christ, has freed us from indwelling sin. Has freed us from indwelling sin. Now let's stop for a moment, and I want to say a few words about the force of this power within us. In the Old Testament, we have some interesting expressions of God's power. Whenever the Lord turned to Israel and wanted to express to them what he could do for them, he went back to his deliverance of them in the land of Egypt. For example, just to take one text out of the prophet, in Micah chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things." If you want to know what I can do for you, look back to the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That is the picture, and that is the measure of the power that I have made available for you who believe in me. This is why I can say that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, because the power that took Israel out of Egypt is the power which is at your disposal. Now in the New Testament, when we are turned to a description of the power of God that is available for the Christian, we are not turned back to God's operation when he brought Israel out of Egypt. We are turned immediately to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the great unit which describes the power of God. It is the measure of what he has available for every believer in Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a most amazing miracle. It is the miracle that comprehends all of the miracles of the New Testament. For remember, in the case of our Lord's performance of miracles, he healed the eyes of the blind, he opened the ears of the deaf, he opened the mouth of the dumb, he healed those with palsied limbs. But when his body was in the sepulcher on Friday night until Sunday morning, and when God brought Jesus Christ forth from the dead, he opened ears, he opened eyes, he opened mouth, he gave strength to limbs that were dead. It is the miracle that comprehends all of the miracles of the New Testament. It is the pattern of power in the New Testament. It expresses that which God has made available for us in Jesus Christ. Now it is strikingly similar, of course, to the way in which God brought Israel out of Egypt, and I don't have time to develop that, but involved in it, of course, is blood. Involved in it is the miracle of the making of the path through the Red Sea. Involved in it is the overthrow of the enemy, and all of these things are involved in God's new standard of power. But I want you to turn now for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 1 so that you can see with your own little two eyes exactly what I'm talking about in the words of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Now the Apostle is praying here, and he wants us to understand something of the greatness of his power. Now notice the 19th verse. Have you found Ephesians yet? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Ephesians. I noticed one person who was asleep in the back at that point, and so I wanted to wake them up. I'm glad you're awake, by the way. You're with us now. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, and notice verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to Mr. McNeil? Or Mr. McKay, or preachers, or saints, especially saintly, you know. No, the apostle says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? What kind of greatness of power does he want to know belongs to us? Which, this power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come. In other words, the power of the resurrection, the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, in fact, the power of the ascension as well, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, that is the power that is to usward who believe. To usward who believe. Do you realize that the same power that worked in Jesus Christ and brought him forth from that grave is the power that works in you, a Christian, today? Well, that's true. It works in Jim right here, our song leader, right in the front. It works in Jim. It works in the rest of us here in this auditorium. That power, the very power that brought Christ from the dead, is within us. Now, this is a most remarkable thing. And I want you to notice now a second fact about Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus shall make us free. No, hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is a past tense. That means that we do not have to struggle to gain this freedom. It means that this freedom and this power has come to us already. We have been made free by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this resurrection life, operates in the life of a Christian like a law. Now, a law is something that operates constantly. There are, of course, more than one type of law. There is what we might call statutory law. This is the kind of law that is changeable. You may go down the street one day, see a sign that says, speed limit, 40 miles an hour. And so you drive 40 miles an hour. You get in the habit of that. And pretty soon you drive down the road 35 miles an hour and a policeman comes up, motions you over to the side. You can see from my description of this that I've had personal experience of this particular thing. And then the policeman will say to you, you are going 35 miles an hour. And so you say, but the speed limit is 40. And he says, no, the speed limit is not 40. It used to be 40. It's now 25, and you are exceeding the speed limit, and your fine will be, according to this ticket, go down to the city hall and pay it within the next 10 or 14 days. Now, that is statutory law. That is law that can be changed. Then, of course, there is natural law, the kind of law that operates fixedly in God's universe and is never changed. That's the kind of law which operates when I take this song book and drop it to the ground. It never will fly up and hit the ceiling. I can do this constantly because according to the law of gravity, this particular song book is bound to go down every time. That is natural law. Now, the law that we are speaking of here is not statutory law. It is natural law. This is the kind of law that the birds operate according to. That is, the birds, though they know about gravity, I suppose, are able to counteract that law because of the superior power that exists in their wings. If you were to speak to a bird and ask a bird if he had ever heard of Newton, he would say, no, I've never heard of Newton at all. I don't even know anything about that because I operate according to the law of my wings. And so by the law of the wings of the bird, that law of gravitation is counteracted. Now, when we speak here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 of the operation of the Spirit of God, which operates fixedly in the lives of those who are in Christ Jesus, we are talking about natural law, not statutory law. It is unchangeable law, like the beating of the heart, the blinking of the eye. You don't say to yourself every morning when you get up, "Now, heart, I want you to be sure and beat throughout this day," do you? You don't say that. As a matter of fact, if you did say that, the chances are that one of these days it would stop beating. If you got so frustrated over it and so worried about it, it would be bad for the beating of the heart. But you get up in the morning, you expect your heart to keep beating. You don't say, "Now, I be sure and blink every time your eye gets, every time the eyeball has a little dust on it to cleanse it." You know that that operates with the fixedness of law. Now, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is an invariable operation of this powerful Spirit of God. So powerful is this operation of the Spirit that it can raise Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at the right hand of the throne of God. This natural, invariable law operates in the life of every Christian. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't it amazing that this law exists within us and we are freed? We have been freed. We don't seek freedom. We have this freedom. On tomorrow afternoon, I will go out to the airport, if everything goes according to that which I expect. I will get on a plane, probably a Martin 404. Yeah, I guess you call that a plane. A very little plane. I'm so used to riding on these jets that I'm a little worried at times when I get on these small planes. But when that plane takes off, you won't find me there trying to lift it up. I read of a grandmother once who, for the first time, got on a plane in Cleveland and flew to Pittsburgh. She'd never been on the plane before, and when she got off, her family met her in Pittsburgh, and they were very solicitous about her, and they said, "Did you enjoy the airplane trip?" And she said, "Yes, but I never put my whole weight down once." Now, you see, she really didn't enjoy the freedom that she possessed, because she wasn't relying on the power of the motors within. It is my opinion, based upon my experience and the experience of Christians. Now, that doesn't mean I'm to stop. That means you're to start listening again. It's my opinion, it's just my opinion, that most of us Christians are living our lives exactly like that grandmother on the plane. We are fighting and striving and trying and working and making resolutions when God has said the operation of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus works with the fixedness of a law within us, and we have been freed from sins and indwelling sin. We have been freed. How is this possible? If I may just for a moment, or this morning, pass over the third verse with a comment or two for the sake of time. This third verse is designed to show us the judicial background of this tremendous deliverance. It is not something that God has done without cost to himself. The cost has been the gift of his only Son. So he explains how it is possible for us to have freedom from indwelling sin. For what the law could not do, the law could never do this for us, for the law said, "This do," and gave us no power. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Stifler used to like to say, the anchor of the law was strong in itself. It was holy, just, and good, but it wouldn't hold in the mud bottom of the human heart. Now that's what Paul means. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the trouble with the law was not that it was not holy, just, and good, but it doesn't have anything to operate with. Why, even a Rembrandt cannot create anything on a piece of tissue paper. He has to have his canvas and his oil. And so the law, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, not in sinful flesh, yet in flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. For he was in flesh, truly man, yet not in sinful flesh, for he is the divine person, in the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul is so careful, he's really so accurate in his theology that I think that he must have studied at Dallas Theological Seminary. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he gained a judgment against sin in the flesh when he died for sin and when he died for sin. Now listen, this is a breathtaking statement by the Apostle Paul. And yet here it is in black and white. He does not mean that we are not immune to sin. He does not say that. In the sixth chapter he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. He does not say you shall not sin. He says sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under law, but we are under God doing something for us. Great. So here, condemn sin in the flesh. Not immunity to sin, but freedom from the necessity to sin and freedom from the dominion of sin. Now at this point I'm inclined to say, well, Paul, it appears to me that you're a raving fanatic, or you're a pious babbler, or you're a superficial moralizer, or as some have said, you're a harmless Philistine. Now, I don't think that is true at all. Remember, the man who tells us this is the man who has seen the abyss of sin. He is the man who understands sin as perhaps no other believer has ever understood sin. He's the man who just told us about the terrible struggle of Romans chapter 7, which we all know. And yet the man who has told us of struggle and defeat in chapter 7 is the one who says that Jesus Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. Mr. Newell used to like to say, sin has no more rights in us now than it will have in our glorified body. In other words, everything has been done judicially to give us in the sight of God freedom from sin and freedom from indwelling sin. This is why the New Testament is so full of joy. The New Testament begins with the angelic chorus, and it ends with the choruses of the angels and the redeemed. The whole point of the New Testament is that there is a glorious salvation available for believers in Christ. And if we stop with the fact that we are going to heaven, we have not reached the epitome of the joy of the New Testament, which is that we may have heaven now, and not just in the future. Why? What is the intention of this? Paul says in the fourth verse, that, in order that, this is the purpose of the freedom, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. By the way, the apostle's language is, I think, again, very suggestive. He does not say that we might fulfill the righteousness of the law. I think he could have said that. But he's trying to stress the fact that it is God doing something for us. We are under grace. And so he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, it is someone else who does it in us. And notice, too, the apostle is not an antinomian. He does not say that since we are not under law, we can live as we please. But all that is genuine righteousness in the law of Moses is now produced in the life of a Christian by this indwelling power, the law, the fixed up
operation of the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So, now in the last clause, he anticipates that which I want to speak about tomorrow, the technique of walk by the Spirit. He says, fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if I may translate Paul's words again, this is, I think, what he means. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the dictates of the flesh, but according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit who lives within us and operates with the fixedness of a law, freeing us from sins and sins. May I tell an old story which George Goodman used to tell about a man named Bulldog Tom? Now, this man was a very interesting character. He roamed the streets of London, I believe, and he was really just a bum of the street. But he loved dogs, and he usually was seen with two or three dogs following at his heel, and he loved to train these dogs for dog fighting. One day, he was wandering down the street. He heard someone preaching in a little hall, and he went in, and he was wonderfully saved. He not only was wonderfully saved, but he lived such a wonderful Christian life that it wasn't but just a few months before the Christians came to him and said, "Look here, Tom," said, "you've been a Christian only a short time, but it seems obvious that you're doing a better job of living the Christian life than we are. What's your secret?" He said, "Well, I don't know that I have any secret." But he said, you know, when I was training my dog for dog fighting, I discovered that it was not good for dogs to have bones. And said, as we would be walking down the street and there would be a bone over in the gutter and my dogs would start for that bone, I'd say, "No." And the dog would look up at me, and then his eyes would go back to that bone, and I would say, "No." And he said, "You know, as long as I could keep that dog's eyes upon me, we got past all the bones in safety." He said, "I discovered when I was converted that as I began to live the Christian life, and I came to the old friends, and the old temptations, and the old sins came across my path, the Holy Spirit always said in my heart, 'No, Tom, no, Tom, no, Tom.'" And he said, "You know, as long as I could keep my eyes upon the Holy Spirit, I'd get past all of these temptations and safety." Now that is a simple, practical exposition of what it means to walk by the Spirit. We do not have to seek His guidance. He promises this to us, you see. All we have to do is to be responsive to the dictates of the Spirit. Now let me sum up. Time has flown. First, the provision of God is complete and sufficient. That which Christ has done for us has been set forth in Romans 6 and 7, and that which the Spirit wishes to do in us is set forth here. So it's not trying, but trusting that we need. It's not struggling that we need, it is resting. It is not a kind of strained willing, but a waiting upon the Lord. The Old Testament illustration is Israel in the hopeless condition before the Red Sea with the Egyptians behind them, hemmed in on every side, and then God spoke to them, remember? And let me read this text and try to just emphasize the parts of it that I would like to expound but don't have the time to do so. Listen. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. That's the zip code if you want to put it down in your notes. This is what we read. "Stand still," the Lord said to Israel. "Stop all of your murmuring. Stop all of your griping. Stop all of your resolvings. Stop all of your attempts to get out of this difficulty. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you." Which He will work for you. Now, some people say that this kind of life that you are suggesting is a very passive life. You're suggesting that we do nothing. I am not suggesting anything of that at all. The Christian life of faith is not a life of passivity. It is the most active kind of life that you could possibly live.
But it is the active, it is the activity of trusting. The activity of trusting. It is the activity of positive faith in our Lord. Let me just be very practical in a moment or two here. Suppose, for example, you're a talkative person. What do? Normally, of course, you cannot keep that tongue controlled at all. You try your best. You make all kinds of resolutions. You say, I'm not going to speak about the faith anymore. I'm not going to get with the women and chat about the brothers who are ministering the word to us or some of the saints in the assembly and the things that they're doing. But you cannot resist. You get home and the first thing you do is to go over and get that telephone. You have Alexander Graham Bellite and you have it back. You get on that phone and you rip the saint up and down and then you make a new resolution. I'm not going to do that again. Now, of course, your difficulty is your makeup. You're just naturally talking. So what do? You hear some preacher preach, and so you make a new resolution. You say, I'm not going to be talkative anymore. When I go to church this Sunday, I'm not going to say a thing. And so for the first few moments while you're there, you don't say anything. You're a different person. You're working hard. Your willpower is strong, and so you're managing to keep that tongue quiet. But it's not long before that dastardly thing has spoken again. And you're defeated. You see, the difficulty is you don't recognize what you are. God made you talkative, and you are talkative. There's nothing you can do about that. Why try to do anything about it? The thing that you need is the control of the Holy Spirit. Good resolutions will not help you. Why, if you were able to control your tongue, all you would be really a hypocrite, because that's what you are. And if you could do it simply by resolution, you wouldn't be having any victory at all. What you need to do is to recognize what you are. Take something else, like your temper. Now, I don't know whether you have a temper or not. I have a very fast temper. You hardly ever see it in the Bible conference. My wife could give you a few expositions of my temper, I'm sure. Now, of course, I cannot do anything about that. I don't expect to be anything other than I am. Sometimes it's good to have a temper, you know. I'm glad the Apostle Paul had a temper. And occasionally, he spoke out of that temper under the Spirit of God. Sometimes, you know, even talkativeness is good if it's under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing I can do about my temper. I can say now, I'm not going to get mad at my wife again. I'm not going to get mad at my children again. But it doesn't do any good because I do if I'm not controlled by the Holy Spirit. The thing I need to do is to recognize what I am and turn myself over to the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps your trouble is not that. Perhaps your trouble is the fact that you have a strong sexual desire. Now, of course, this is something that polite society thinks is very, very bad. It's really in the sight of God not any more of a sin than some of these other things that we think are really quite all right. Now, there is nothing you can do about this. God has made you this way. What you need to do is to not make some new resolutions, not rely upon your willpower, but recognize what you are, and then count upon the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and allow the spontaneous dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit, which operates in you with the fixedness of a law, to control you. What a difference it is when you say, I am talkative, I do have a terrible temper, I am a person with strong passion, but Lord, I want you to control me. And you allow him to live his life out in you. Then you know the kind of life that God intended that you should have. Now that's the first thing. The second thing, you didn't think I was going to have another point, did you? But I do. There is progress in the experience of deliverance. Do not think that once you recognize this truth that you're going to be like Mr. McKay or Mr. McNeil or some other victorious Christian. Every one of us needs to realize that there is progress in the experience of deliverance. The Canaanite is still in the land, but the new power is there to wrestle. And hence, it will wrestle until spirit, soul, and body are under the influence of the Spirit. We are like slaves who have escaped,
but we're still in the wilderness, and the enemy's dogs are still baying at our feet. But we shall come to the land of freedom. The first stage is the recognition of the gift of power. The second stage is the work of appropriation and development, and that, of course, is the work of a lifetime. And finally, the pattern of freedom is illustrated by Israel's provision in the Old Testament. You know the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, a very simple illustration of that which God did for Israel. Israel had no plans of her own. She never marked out her path. She waited for the movement of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. When the cloud stayed, Israel stayed. To move without the testimony of the cloud, that is, if the cloud stayed in one spot and Israel moved, at night they moved off into darkness, did they not? And so to move when the Spirit of God says stay is to move into darkness. If the cloud moved at night, if that fire moved and Israel stayed, she came into darkness. In other words, they were to be obedient to the movement of God's provision. Now I know lots of Christians say that was the Old Testament. They had that which was visible. If I just had that which was visible, then I could do a whole lot better. You could not at all. As a matter of fact, you do not, as a Christian, have that which is less than Israel had. You are not worse off than Israel. You are far better off than Israel, for you have the Holy Spirit, a person within your heart. The divine person is here within my breast in the spiritual sense, and he is available at all times. And Christians, the secret of the life that pleases God is the life lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and upon the operation of that invariable, divine dynamic of the power of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead in our hearts. May God help us to learn to walk by the Spirit. Shall we bow and pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this wonderful provision which Thou hast made. We know, Lord, we are not immune from sin, but we are free from the necessity of sin. We are free from the dominion of sin. We thank Thee for this great power within us. And, O God, we thank Thee that in our freedom we may learn to appropriate, and as the days go by, increase in the realization of the freedom from sin that we have in Christ. And we thank Thee for the way that Thou hast made each one of us different, yet each contributing to the glory of the body of Christ. Enable us, O God, to realize ourselves as we are, not yield to the frustration of self-control, but yield to the freedom of spirit.